Good morning, church. How are we doing this morning?
Good morning.
What a great just time of worship and just a time to honor God for who he is. The words of, different set of words, but the words of that last worship song just really struck me. Like, I have nothing else fit for a king, right? Nothing else fit for a king except my praise. And yet that king would do everything. That King Jesus did everything, sacrificed everything, gave everything for me, even though all I have for him is a hallelujah. So I just welcome us into this space, and I'm so grateful that God meets us here. We are going to continue this series, Encounters with Jesus. And this is our third week, and remember, we're really focused on unpacking and understanding and taking the time to actually enter in to these encounters, because they're 5, 10, some of them a little bit longer, maybe 20 verses, and we have this tendency to brush by them. And yet, if we will ask the Holy Spirit to help us enter in to the experience, so the words aren't just words on a page, but they bring life, right? Exactly. And so we're going to continue today. Now, in week one, we have to remember that we had Simon Peter, who wasn't looking for Jesus and wasn't looking for a miracle. Quite frankly, he was just looking for food and sleep because he had worked all night long. And how a simple encounter with Jesus radically changed his life. How he would go from fisherman to, on this rock I will build my church, right? And Simon himself wasn't the rock, but he was the voice of the church in Jerusalem. And then last week we looked at a man who had this encounter with Jesus, and he was desperate for a miracle by the side of that pool. Desperate. Desperate. He wasn't looking for Jesus at all. He just needed a miracle. And in that, he had an encounter with Jesus that not only gave him the miracle he sought, but because Jesus loves us so much, came back, circled around, and got to the root of this man's problem. And in that, challenged all of us, I think, a little bit. We had some great discussions in groups this week. Challenged all of us with what does it mean to actually want to be well? So today, we're going to continue in this, and we're going to be looking at an encounter where Jesus encounters some folks who, one, are hosting him, and two, definitely looking for him. And it's a short 5 verses that if we have grown up in the church or been in the church, a lot of us are familiar with, but I want to invite us to let the Holy Spirit breathe new life into this encounter with Jesus. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. And before we jump in, I actually want to give you some background. We have Jesus and the disciples. They are coming from the crowds. They are coming from a lot. They are working into their ministry, into Jesus's ministry. And they're coming with crowds behind them. And they are going to a town called Bethany. And they're going to encounter two sisters today. Now, we're familiar with those sisters. It's Martha and Mary. Many of us are familiar. There's also a brother, Lazarus. We won't meet him today. Jesus doesn't encounter him today. That happens a little later. But I want us to understand a little bit about the time and the setting, because Scripture doesn't give us a lot of background. But if we understand first century culture, then we can extrapolate a lot. We can get a lot before we even begin to unpack the encounter that Jesus has with them. So we have two sisters, Martha and Mary. It doesn't mention parents. They're not living with their parents, so it appears their parents have already passed on. We get that Martha is actually the primary person of the household, which means she's probably widowed, because unless a husband left her a house or parents left her the house and then she was married, like, she would not have been the one who was head of household. So we can guess that she is probably a widow. But the other thing I want us to know going into this is a pretty wealthy family. Like, they're going to host Jesus and the disciples, And even if nobody else came with them, even if it was just Jesus and his immediate followers, that's 15 people that are coming in the house with the sisters, right? Like, there's a lot there. And that might not seem like a big deal to us. Like, it was a little bit when we moved from our family home over off Bensville Road, you know, the traditional two-story colonial, to our smaller ranch in Indian Head. It's a little more complicated to host 15 people, but it's not hard. We still do it. Some of us love to do it all the time because we're extroverts, and the other pastor in the family is an introvert and loves to do it some of the time and wishes I would stop at 15. Can I get an amen, Pastor Rick? Yeah, yeah, okay. So, but understand that homes in this time were so small. It was not uncommon for a home to only have two rooms, the living space and the bedroom, and it was even more common for a home to be one room, one large room in a courtyard. And the family would gather around, and the bedrolls would come out at night after everybody left, and the fire was in the middle. And so I want us to understand that just the fact that these women can host even the disciples in the house says a little bit, tells us, actually not a little bit, tells us a lot, a bit, about their status. And so that's just a little of the background. And so I actually am going to do things a little different. I know we normally read a few passages, break it down, but it's five verses, and I actually want to read it to you because I want you to begin to enter in. So before I read, I want to invite you to take off your 21st century lenses. Do not listen through your knowledge of the New Testament because they didn't have that. And Holy Spirit, will you just help us to take this passage in, to see it with fresh eyes, to hear it with fresh ears, and to encounter Jesus in new and powerful ways this morning, according to your word, in Jesus' name. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." Now, I want to tell you, a lot of times we hear this through a critical spirit, like the busybody Martha and the just like, oh, love spiritual disciplines girl, Mary. Like, Mary's the one who could do the 24-hour prayer and fasting all the time, right? Like, she's the one, and Martha is Martha Stewart, right? Like, that's the picture we get. But if we really enter in, I want us to understand the significance of what it meant to host anyone in your home, much less a rabbi, much less this rabbi who has already caused quite a stirring on the scene, right? And so, like, when we think of hosting today, we've gotten really, really lax. Like, it is relaxed to host. Like, even those of us with a gift of host and hospitality, I love to host people. I love to fill the home. You already heard Pastor Rick, amen. He's an introvert, I'm an extrovert. Like, it happens. And I would say that most of you have felt welcome if you have been in our home.
Amen.
But still, it kind of goes like this. You come in the door, I'm so glad you're here. This is our home, which means it's your home. So can I get you something to drink the first time you come? Here's the glasses, here's the coffee, here's the fridge, there's the coffee, there's the drawer with the tea in it, the mugs are over there. What can I get you this time? And from here on out, not because I'm lazy, but because you are family when you come into our home, help yourself. Get whatever you'd like or whatever you need. Would our grandmothers and great-grandmothers and great-great-grandmothers not roll over in their grave if they saw us do that? Because even if we go back 70 years, to host meant to always have something ready. Like at our great grandparents' time, you always had a cake or something baked. It was ready so that anybody who came to the door, walked into the house, you could offer them something. You would offer them coffee or tea. It would usually be on a pretty little tray. There might be some lace doily involved. I don't know. But it usually happened that way, and it was important and it was significant. And if we go back to the first century Jerusalem, first century Israel at this time, Middle Eastern culture even now, but certainly then, it is a hundredfold. There's not just an expectation of what is on a host. There are rules about what a host must do, how you must greet people, how you must offer them tea, how you must do all these things. And here Martha, head of household, is responsible for hosting this rabbi who is going around the countryside doing miracles, casting out demons. I mean, I get nervous when somebody I think is a little bit special is coming into my house. She's got like the rabbi who all the whisperings are about coming into her home. Would anybody be nervous? Like, you're sure you're going to burn the pot roast that day? I'm sure of it. It's going to happen. And I can cook, y'all. Like, I would be nervous. But there's something else I want us to understand here. Because in this story, even as we enter into the first little bit of it, we see that Jesus is introducing some pretty big cultural reversals here. That is right. Jesus is changing some things up here. Because in Old Testament times, women were respected and revered. They held positions of leadership. They were honored by the church. We have, throughout the Old Testament, we have female leaders. We have books of the Bible in Esther and Ruth, and they didn't write those. They were written about them to honor them. We have Deborah, who was a judge in the New Testament. That was before there were kings. In case you didn't know it, that meant that she was responsible for the physical, spiritual, and political leadership of the nation of Israel. Judges were appointed by God. God appointed a woman, oh, shocker, Deborah, in the Old Testament to lead the nation of Israel. We have the prophetess Huldah, who taught King Josiah. King Josiah is a kid, and they find this scroll, and he takes it to Huldah, and the prophetess Huldah explains it to him and saves the nation of Israel from destruction for almost 40 years as a spiritual advisor and prophetess to the king. We have Moses' sister Miriam, who was a prophetess, priestess, depends on what version of the Bible that you're looking at or what version you're reading from. Same word. Priests were prophets. Prophets were priests. That they were the ones who brought the word of God. And Miriam is identified. By the way, this is not just our 21st century spin on things. The Talmud lists seven major female prophets. And you're like, well, what is that? What is that even? It's the central text of Judaism. It records rabbinic discussions with Jewish leaders on ethics, customs, history, law, and philosophy. That document lists the seven most significant female prophetesses of the Old Testament, right? And then, of course, we have Proverbs, the book of wisdom, the Proverbs 31 woman. You know what's amazing? This lists the ideal woman. The wife that everybody wants, that only exists this perfectly in Scripture, by the way. And it doesn't say that she rocked her babies and fed them and honored her husband, and that's all she did. She was a businesswoman. She bought fields. She caused profits to happen. She took care of her household and staff. Her husband was honored at the city gates for her behavior, which was not just to stay at home. It was to be a business leader, to raise her children upright, to stand by her husband. And no, I'm not trying to establish some girl power, woman power thing, but I am trying to show us that throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, women held a place of leadership, of authority, and of leading not only in their households, but in through their work in the church. But something happened. You're like, well, then how did we get to where we were in the New Testament, and how did we get to today? There's this 400 years. It's a really big word, the intertestamental periods, right? But it's the 400 years where God is quiet between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And somewhere in that 400 years, you know, isn't it crazy when we don't have God's voice, the kind of stuff we can do to run amok? Like, y'all better be glad we have this, because this is the word of the Lord. But they had some scrolls, and they were used to prophets, and the prophets went silent because God stopped speaking because he was preparing them for the Messiah. And somewhere in that 400 years, there was a group of three or four rabbis that began to really disparage women. They began to really tell husbands, like, instead of the Proverbs 31 woman, which God gives us, they begin to give direction to the men in the church that they shouldn't trust their wives, that they should double check their accounting, that they should not trust them to make business deals, that they should begin to go behind them, that they shouldn't be able to bring wealth into the house, that they shouldn't have responsibility or contributions. God didn't say any of that. But it began to fill the pages. So by the time we get to Jesus, women aren't allowed to be in different places at the temple. Women aren't allowed to hold a position of authority. Women aren't allowed to have their own wealth, which makes it very unusual that Martha is head of household. And Jesus, like, God makes a point to bring this to our attention. Women definitely weren't allowed to study with the rabbi, and they most definitely weren't prophetesses. No female prophets, not allowed, because women didn't even have a voice to speak. And yet here we have Jesus in Luke, and even in chapter 8, just a few chapters before, he mentions several women who traveled with him. Not only did these women travel with the disciples, they contributed financially to the support of the ministry. Shocking. Unheard of. Yet Jesus points it out. And then we have Mary, who is at the feet of Jesus. And we can, again, go right past that and think, oh, she's just there looking longingly at her Savior. Isn't that amazing? Like, that's where we get the whole spiritual formation. It's all about prayer. Sit with Jesus in your quiet time and don't do anything else. So what can we learn from Mary in this encounter? Because it says, Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. And you're like, Pastor Jen, that's a pretty simple verse to me. By the way, guys, we all learn from this, not just the girls in the room. It's okay. But it's a pretty simple verse. If we don't enter back into the first century, if we don't enter back into the context, you see, it's really easy to read this as this relational at the feet of Jesus. She's just there fawning over Jesus or adoring him for his miracles or whatever we want to say. But the very phrase, at the feet of a rabbi, carried a lot of weight. It wasn't a relational description. It identified someone as a disciple, as a student of the rabbi. At the temple, women were not allowed to sit at the feet of a rabbi. It was forbidden at this time. Again, not by God, from the gap time. That's why I took all that time to explain that. But to be at the feet of meant that you studied under the rabbi, which made you a disciple. And disciple is not some term that was introduced just for Jesus. A disciple meant to be a student of a rabbi. We have Paul in Acts when he's going on doing his Paul chest beating, you know, thing that he does sometimes. And he's like, I'm a Jew's Jew. I've done all this. I've accomplished all this. One of the things he says is, I was at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a famous rabbi. And it meant that he was a student of the rabbi. What does it mean to be a student of Jesus? What does it mean to break cultural norms when it isn't what is the word that I am looking for? When it isn't cool. There's a word that just like left my brain like a little bird flies away. I'm telling you. Popular. That's the word. Thank you, Bradley. It is Bradley for the win today. When it isn't popular to be a student of Jesus, what does it mean to actually be a student of Jesus when it's not popular to do that? See, Mary, she wasn't hindered by public opinion. Public opinion that said she was forbidden from studying the word. Do you know what a powerful testimony this is to cultures who are forbidden by law from being Christians? Because even though she was forbidden, here is Mary at Jesus' feet. And by the way, Jesus was good with that, and Mary didn't care what anybody else thought about it. And I think there's something that we can learn from that. Jesus' very last lesson to the disciples before he went to the cross talked about being the vine. He is the vine and we are the branches, and we have to remain in him. And here is Mary with the significance of this lesson long before it's ever taught, undeterred, knowing she has to remain in Jesus. She has to be there. She has to be at his feet. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever noticed that your ability to just sit with someone is a real indicator of the level of comfort of your relationship? Amen. Like, how intimate is the relationship? Because how awkward is it to sit with someone who you don't really know that well? And you try to fill the time and you try to kind of... like, what can I say now? The last thing you're going to do is just sit quietly. It's awkward. It's just awkward. But the more you get to know someone, the more you get into relationship with someone, the closer you get. Sitting with them doesn't become awkward. It's the opposite. It becomes a comfort. Not just comfortable, but it's comforting. It gives us strength. It's familiar, it's familial. It is where we can find some shalom, some peace, some reassurance. And we learn from Mary how important that is. Because how often do we go to God and we're like, God, you didn't help me when you were supposed to help me. God, I was counting on you to do this. Or God does something and it's like, where'd that come from? I had no idea that was happening. We get our dander all up, we get upset, or somebody else has some big word from God and we don't get a word from God and we're like, hey, how come you didn't talk to me? And he's like, hey, when's the last time you sat down to listen? Hey, I've been talking to you all month. You haven't had a single date with me. Hey, I've been showing up, Jesus says. He probably says it a lot nicer than that. I have yet, all the different ethnic pictures I have seen of Jesus, all the different interpretations, I have yet to see a redheaded Jesus. He probably didn't say it with that much attitude. But we have this tendency to wander over here and not be where we're supposed to be, at that place of importance at Jesus' feet. And then we wonder why we miss it, or he does something, or we doesn't do something. And she's not just at his feet. It says she is listening. And I don't want to geek out on the Greek too much, but I want you to know that the firm form of that verb is a continual ongoing. It's not like it didn't say she listened to something he said. She is continually, actively, ongoing, listening to what Jesus is teaching. She is listening to the word, because the foundation of the relationship isn't just about being in his presence, but becoming a student of his teachings. And church, we can come to church all day long, every Sunday. We can come to group. We can come to prayer group. We can be involved in all the things. But if we're just hanging out and we're not actively learning, if we're not becoming students of, then we're missing out. There was a study that was released, and it's one of the reasons that when we were putting the church together and figuring out what it meant for us to launch a church and what were we going to do, it's one of the reasons that we have a daily reading plan, because the study revealed there is a huge difference between being in Scripture 3 times a week and being in Scripture 4 times a week. Being in Scripture 3 times a week gives you a few words here and there, but being in Scripture, reading your Bible, being present with Jesus 4 times a week or 5 times a week radically increases the transformation in your life. How you deal with relationships, how you deal with addiction, how you deal with your finances, how happy your marriage is, all of it. Our transformation takes place when we consistently sit and study the words. And hanging out with God will not always meet popular opinion. But you know what? Popular opinion won't save you. Jesus will. So I'd suggest what we learn from Mary is that we can't let crowds crowd out Jesus. And whether those are the crowds of popular opinion or the crowds of people who think you don't belong doing that, or the crowds of people who think Jesus isn't somebody who should be followed, if we are going to walk in the abundant life that Jesus came to give us, then we cannot let crowds crowd out Jesus. Amen, church? So we have this lesson from Mary, but you know what? There is a lesson that we can learn from Martha, and it is more than she just needs to stop doing so much. Because I want us to remember that Martha, as head of household, had a responsibility to host well. It wasn't just, oh, she gonna do a nice party. That was her job, her honor. Her family's honor depended on how this hosting happened. And yet if we look at verse 40, it says, Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She was distracted. In the Greek, that word literally means to be pulled or dragged away. So we don't even know that Martha didn't want to be at the feet of Jesus. It said all the things that had to be done pulled her away. From the thing that she should be or wanted to be doing. And the things were important. They weren't trivial. They weren't insignificant. And in all of that distraction, she gets flustered. And this is a sidebar, and I'm not going to dive deep into it today. I'd just like to give a public service announcement. It's never a good idea to go to God complaining about somebody else's behavior. Because she goes to God complaining about somebody else's behavior, and we're going to talk about that in a minute, what happens. But can I suggest that we not spend our time at the feet of Jesus complaining about somebody else, but instead asking him what we need to do differently, how he might shape and mold us, how he might transform us, how he might, make us more Christ-like. Just a thought. All right, I'm gonna move on. Yeah, exactly. Martha was operating in Chronos time. We've talked once or twice before. There's in the Greek language and in Greek culture, there's 2 versions of time. There's Chronos time and there's Kairos time. And Chronos was a god who literally devoured his own children. Chronos time is constantly seeing what it can take and do and eat and use up and all the things. And Chronos says you are never done. You've never done enough. Keep striving. Every minute you have is so that you can work harder, try harder, do more, be more, go chase all the things so that you can devour up time simply because it's there to be devoured. And don't we get trapped in that, in this Metro DC culture? But see, Mary is focused on relationship and time with God and with others. And I'd like to say that relationships are never, ever strengthened in Chronos time. Now, I want to be honest. Like, Chronos time exists. There are times where we have a list and it has to get done. It has to. And man, you got to power through and you got to push. Relationships actually are the things that help you endure Chronos time and get you through it, but they're never strengthened in it. Relationships are strengthened in Kairos time, time that exists for what is in front of you so that it can have your attention. God's voice may say, focus, look here, finish this, but it is not pushing us to do all the things. Yeah, I want to ask you a question. Because it's really important, Chronos and Kairos time, how we treat time, how we treat people, how we treat things, it's really important that we enter in and seek the voice, listen for the voice of Jesus and the Holy Spirit in those moments. Because I can guarantee you the diablos, the devil, the one who is the accuser will step in and say, you're not doing enough. You need to do more. This person is not. You need to succeed more. You need to press more. You need to accomplish more. You need to, and Jesus is saying, you need to see the person sitting in front of you. Because that person is what matters, not that list of tasks and accomplishments. And it's interesting that Martha doesn't say, I'm overwhelmed and I just, Jesus, need you to make a space for me at your feet. See, the devil's inside her head accusing her. And so she's like, can't you just make my sister help me with all this stuff that needs to get done? And even though Martha was doing what was expected, was actually doing what was required, she was being a good host. It's not that the things she was doing were bad. But what was the point of the visit? Did Jesus come to the house for a dinner party or did Jesus come to the house to teach? And so whether it's in your quiet time with God or the meal with your family or whatever you're doing, stop and ask yourself, what is the purpose of this moment? Because if we recognize the purpose of our moment, then we can invite Jesus to inspire that purpose and keep us focused. And instead of hosting and doing, we can actually be being in the presence. I can't tell you how many times I learned this lesson. The first staff retreat we had when we launched, the staff goes away. By the way, I really need to call it something else because y'all get this idea that we're all out just relaxing and chilling. Staff retreat is hard work. It's where we lay out the vision for the next year. It's where we look at where we've been, and they usually go away more exhausted than they do filled up, and I'm trying to get better at that. But the first staff retreat, man, I was going to spoil them because they were working so hard, and I don't do the host thing as much as lead pastor. I don't get the opportunity to have people over for meals and do all those things that I used to do all the time, like all fancy and all those things. And I was like, I'm going to take care of them. I worked myself to death at first staff retreat. They ate like kings and queens. I assure you, they will tell you. But I wasn't, thank you, Shawnee. I was not present with them. And I was exhausted. And so every year we get a little better, and they don't know it, but I like commit to read this passage as I'm planning every year, so we get a little bit better. Mahatma Gandhi said actions express priorities. So what are your actions telling the people that are surrounding you? And how could Martha get it so wrong? How do we get it so wrong? Johann Goethe said, things which matter most must never be at the mercy of things which matter least. And yet, how many times do the things that matter most suffer because of trivial little things? Church, what are our actions express about the priority of Jesus in our lives? Because I have to tell you, you can do good things for Jesus. But what we do for Jesus is never as important as what we do with Jesus. So what do we learn from Martha? Don't let tasks crowd out Jesus. Don't let doing crowd out being. Even if it's doing for the Savior, you got to focus on being with the Savior. That's right. I love it. For those of you who are online, you are missing all of the sound effects of a child developing, and it's fantastic. Raspberries and all. So we got what we learned from Mary, we got what we learned from Martha, but what do we learn from Jesus? Because if we look at what Jesus said, he says, "Martha, Martha, you were worried and upset about many things, but few are needed, or indeed only one." He responds to her and says, "You're concerned and upset about all of this, but only one of them is needed. Only one thing matters, and Mary has chosen what is better." Now, I've said this before. I think we hear this, and who grew up watching the Brady Bunch or watching the reruns of the Brady Bunch or whatever, right? Like, we all know that, "Marcia, Marcia, Marcia." And I read this and I hear, "Martha, Martha, Martha." Like, what is your problem? And again, context and cultural understanding matters, because that tone couldn't be further from the truth of what Jesus is saying to Martha. In a Semitic language, the doubling of a name amplifies the emotion and the passion and the compassion for that person. Even if we look back in Scripture, King David, when his son dies, he cries out in agony, "Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son." As Jesus is getting ready to come into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry, and he looks out over the city, knowing what's going to happen, knowing that they are going to shout, "Hosanna," and then they're going to shout, "Crucify him." Jesus cries out, "Jerusalem, my Jerusalem." When Jesus said on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When we see the names doubled like that, it's a heart's cry. I think we read "Martha, Martha," and we picture some juvenile scolding, like you're getting sent to your room for timeout. And instead, what we ought to be hearing is Jesus with great compassion going, "Martha, Martha, all of this is important, but only one thing really matters." And in doing that, Jesus completely broke down the cultural norms of what was acceptable for a woman. Because culture said that a woman's place was doing exactly what Martha was doing. Matter of fact, it wasn't just her place, it was responsibility. And she wasn't allowed to be where Mary was, nor was Mary. And Jesus says, "The only thing that's really important here is that you sit at my feet and be my student and learn my word and not rush past it, because rushing ruins relationship. Rushing ruins relationships. And we do it with each other often enough, but man, do we ever do it with God? How often do we, "Well, I got 10 minutes. Let me fit my quiet time in." How do you feel when you ask for a meeting with your employee and they're constantly looking at their watch and want to get out the door in 10 minutes? You made a bad hire. Brandon Sanderson says, "The mark of a great man is one who knows when to set aside the important things in order to accomplish the vital ones." And Jesus is saying, Martha, I know all this is important, but this thing, your sister has figured this out. And the implication is, I want you here at my feet because that is what matters. Listening and learning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Martha was with the Word, worried about the dishes. And she's not alone, because our task lists invade our time with the Word all the time. The one thing is being his disciple, being a student of his Word. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them. He's leaving. His parting message. He says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority. Therefore, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go be a student and teach people to be students of me. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them, being students, teaching them to be students, teaching them everything, to obey everything I have commanded, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Before he ever gives that as his last, most important commission, Mary gets it. And he teaches us to be like Mary, to be at his feet and teaching others to be at his feet. How are we doing at that church? How are we doing with the Word? Are we rushing God? Are we accomplishing our time with God in a checklist of Kronos-driven, get it done, let me check my box? Or are we sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening and learning? Because the bottom line for us is this: we can't allow the crowds to crowd Jesus out of our lives. And we can't prioritize doing for Jesus over being with Jesus. Because the most important thing is that we be disciples who make disciples. That is how we become a people who not only recognize that we are seen and known and loved by God, but can with authority and compassion walk out the doors to teach people that they are seen and known and loved by God. I want to invite you to close your eyes for a minute. And I want you to take a minute with the Holy Spirit to examine if you tend to be a Martha or a Mary. And in that, can we just allow the Holy Spirit to show you where the crowds are crowding Jesus out of your life? And where have you prioritized the doing for Jesus over the being with Jesus? And how committed are you to actually listening and learning the teachings of Jesus? Go ahead and open up your eyes. I'm going to let that sit for a minute before Shawnee prays. And I want to encourage you that part of the great things, some of the great things about being in community, in a church family, are that you don't go it alone. Mary was surrounded by a crowd of fellow students, and that is encouraging and that is inspiring. And so, yes, we have a weekly reading plan to help you get in the scriptures. Get in them, read whatever you want to read, read. But we journey together so we can study together, so we can learn together, so we can read a psalm together, and it becomes the call to worship for the week. Examine where your prayer time with God is. Where are you in relationship and accountability? Because Martha had accountability with Jesus. And the Holy Spirit speaks through us to give accountability to one another. Where are you teaching one another to be students of Jesus? To do the one thing that matters more than all the other things. Because all the other things work a whole lot better when we get that one thing right.